Open your Bibles if you haven't already, the book of Acts. And I want to begin by reading one verse, and I'll tell you why later. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The Bible says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Well, Acts is one of the New Testament's most important books. It links the ministry of the Gospels with the teachings of the apostles. As a matter of fact, if it were not for the book of Acts, the epistles really would be a mystery. We would be unfamiliar with the places and with the people, with the churches that we see addressed in the epistles. And while Acts is primarily historical in nature, much of the doctrine that is developed in the epistles is introduced to us in the book of Acts. Now, who wrote the book of Acts? Who's the author? Well, there's little doubt that the author of the book of Acts is the same Luke who is the author of the gospel by that name. Just keep a finger there in Acts chapter 1 and turn over to Luke chapter 1 for just a minute. Luke chapter 1, and look with me there in verse 3. Luke chapter 1, verse 3, Luke writes there, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus." Now, go back over to Acts chapter 1. And look with me in verse 1. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." And so the book of Acts is really a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel, Luke records the words and acts of Jesus before the resurrection and ascension. In the book of Acts, he records the words and acts of Jesus through his apostles and prophets after the resurrection and ascension. And of course, that's why some have called it the Acts of the Apostles, although, you know, it really could be referred to as Luke Volume 2, because these two books represent a two-volume work on the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the book of Acts, again, is a historical book. And of course, that's, you know, we understand the divisions of the books in the New Testament. The first five books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, are historical books. The next 21 are epistles. You know what an epistle is. It's a letter that was written by somebody to a church or to an individual. And then the last one, of course, is prophetic. So five historical, 21 epistles, one prophetic. That makes how many? 27. Besides the fact that Luke was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, I mean, when you read the book of Acts, you find Paul traveling all over the Mediterranean world and others that are doing this. But beside the fact that Luke was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and certainly that could be the only reason, but it's not, how is it possible that he knew all the historical details about the book of Acts? Well, while Luke nowhere in the book mentions himself by name, there are indications that Luke was sometimes present. There are several places that when mentioning the travels of Paul, Luke uses the personal pronoun we, evidently indicating that he was a missionary companion of Paul in at least some of his travels. Take your Bibles and turn over to Acts chapter 16 and begin looking with me in Acts chapter 16, verse 10. Acts chapter 16, beginning with verse 10. "And after he saw the vision, we immediately tried to go to Macedonia, gathering that the Lord had called us, in order to preach the gospel to them. Look in verse 11. Then having set sail from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothrace, then the next day to Neapolis, verse 12, and from there to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we continued spending time in that city some days. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by the riverside where prayer was usually made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who came together there. Look in verse 16. And as we went to prayer, it happened that a certain girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much gain by divining. And so you see there reference after reference to Luke being in the presence of the Apostle Paul during this time. Other we passages that you'll find in the book of Acts are listed there in your notes. Acts chapter 20, verses 5 through 21, verse 18, and Acts chapter 27, verse 1 through 28, verse 16. Now, when was this book written? Well, we don't know exactly, but, we know pretty close. I mean, what we know that it was written after AD 63, and the reason we know that is because the historical record of the book actually stops at that date. And, you know, if you've ever read through the book of Acts, you know that it ends kind of abruptly during Paul's first Roman imprisonment in AD 63. Well, so we know it was written after that. We also know that in the fall of AD 64, great persecution of believers was initiated by Emperor Nero, and since no mention is made of that persecution, remember Paul was in Rome at that time, and since no mention is made of that that persecution, it was probably written before that. And so probably the book of Acts was written probably somewhere between late AD 63 and early AD 64. If not, it was certainly written before AD 70, because there's no mention of the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple that happened in that year. So probably AD 63 to AD 64. Now, what's the key verse? There's a key verse in this book, and it is the verse that we began with, the verse that we read at the beginning. Look at it again, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, this verse, why is it the key verse? Well, it's the key verse because it records the divine plan for the witness to the world. It records the divine plan for witnessing to the world. And it also represents the outline of the book of Acts. How is that? Well, chapters 1 through 7 record the witness to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you'll be my witnesses in where? Jerusalem. All right? Chapters 1 through 7. Chapters 8 through 12 record the witness in all Judea and Samaria, moved out just a little bit from Jerusalem. Chapters 13 through 28 record the witness unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The book of Acts records the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem, which was the capital of the Jewish world, to Rome, which was the capital of the Gentile world. And that's very symbolic. I mean, it was actual, it was true, it's literal, but it was also very symbolic, because that, after all, is the mission of the church, right? To take the gospel of Jesus Christ both to the religious world, that is the false religious world, the lost religious world, as well as to the secular world. And so we see that illustrated, demonstrated in the book of Acts. Acts gives us the record of the life also of first generation Christians. I don't know if you ever thought about this before, but if, you know, it kind of becomes personal to me when I consider the fact that, you know, here are first generation Christians. We are about the 50th generation of Christians. How did we become Christians? Because the 49th generation shared Jesus with us. How did they become Christians? Because the 48th generation shared Jesus with them, and the 47th before them, and the 46th before them, all the way back to the first generation of Christians. And you say, how do you get 50th generation? Well, a generation is about 40 years, and so 2,000 divided by 40 is 50. And so, you know, it's a profitable study, too. As you look at the book of Acts, it's a profitable study to look at what they were able to do with little money, with little resources, with primitive communication, non-motorized transportation, limited education, compared to what we're doing today in the world with all that is available to us. You know, the Bible says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, they turned the world upside down. They turned the world upside down. They just set the world on its head. Well, there's a lot more introductory material that I'd like to share, but I really want to just get started in the study. So instead of beginning with all those preliminaries, we're just going to begin at the beginning. Okay. So the first section that I want to deal with, I'm going to call the birth and infancy of the church. The birth and infancy of the church. Now, we're actually going to go back a little bit before that, but I'll tell you that when we get there. Using the outline that's provided in that key passage, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we saw that this section could just be called the church in Jerusalem, all right? Or we could call it the birth and the infancy of the church. This period extends from the ascension of Christ, which we see that in the very first verses of Acts chapter 1, from the ascension of Christ into heaven after the resurrection to the scattering of the Jerusalem church following the martyrdom of Stephen. Okay? And so those seven chapters, Acts chapters 1 through 7, begins with the ascension of Christ, and it ends with the scattering of the Jerusalem church following the martyrdom of Stephen. The church, remember, started in Jerusalem. If you've read the book of Acts, you understand that. The day of Pentecost, we're going to talk about all of that, started in Jerusalem. And really, for the first 5 years, it didn't go anywhere, for the most part. For the first 5 years, it was pretty much confined to Jerusalem. And the dates that are covered in this section, verses chapters 1 through 7, roughly AD 30 through 35. And again, recorded in Acts chapter 1 through 7. Now again, this period spanned only 5 years, during which time the church's primary focus was local. And that's why it's subtitled the Church in Jerusalem, because the preaching of the gospel and the ministry of the church in these early years remained in Jerusalem. Now, why is that? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Number one, because again, it was in obedience to the command of Christ, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He commanded them to start in Jerusalem. Jesus commanded them to begin where they were. And that's the same with us. That's where we're to begin. Where are we to begin in sharing the witness? Well, we're to start where we are. Start at home, start at work, start with your neighbors, and you move outward from there. Jesus commanded them to begin where they were and then to expand the ministry to their near neighbors, and then finally to take the gospel to the world. Of course, they didn't understand that command. Now you say, well, it's pretty clear. Why didn't they understand it? Here's an interesting reason that you are going to see as we pursue this study. Because they believed that the gospel was only for the Jews. Okay, when it first started, the very beginning of the church, they didn't understand. They thought that the gospel was only for the Jews. And it really wasn't until much later that they came to grips with the global nature of the message of Jesus, which brings us to the second point. And the second reason the church had a local concentration for the first 5 years was that it had a limited spiritual vision. Had a limited spiritual vision. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, the church and the kingdom were confused. They confused the church and the kingdom. Look in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Look there in verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Lou talked about this morning. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What were they talking about? They were talking about the Davidic kingdom. When will the kingdom be established? Is that coming right now? Are you going to do that? Well, we learned in our study of Daniel and Revelation, the kingdom will be established with the restoration of Israel and the unrivaled universal messianic rule. It will come after the church age. But the disciples didn't understand that, because they thought that because the Messiah was there present, that they had reached the end of the times of the Gentiles that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24. Remember what that was? The times of the Gentiles is that period of Gentile domination that lasts from the Babylonian captivity in 605 BC until the coming of Christ. But see, when the Jews looked at the coming of Christ in the Old Testament, they didn't see it separated. They didn't see it separated by the church age. And so when they saw the Messiah's there, they thought it was the end of the times of the Gentiles. They thought it was the time for Israel's restoration. They thought their Messiah was going to be a military leader who would deliver them from the bondage of their Roman oppressors, and they expected to reign with him in his physical kingdom on earth. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 21, the mother of James and John came to Jesus, and you remember what she said? She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other on your left in your kingdom. What was she thinking about? Well, she wasn't thinking about a heavenly kingdom. She wasn't thinking about a kingdom in some far off future day. She thought that Jesus was going to establish his kingdom on earth right then by political or military means. That's what they thought. That's what they were looking for. They didn't understand that the church age would come in between the first and the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they believed the gospel to be a national and not a universal message. They thought it was just for Israel. As a matter of fact, you can see that they still were clinging to that as late as Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Look over there now at Acts 11, 19. Acts chapter 11, verse 19, the Bible says, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message to who? Only to the Jews. So again, the disciples thought the gospel was primarily focused on Israel. Now, again, some reasons for that. I mean, the separation of the church and Judaism was not complete. I mean, really, at this point in time, it hadn't even begun. As we begin this study, as we work through this study, we are going to witness that transition, that emergence of the church as a distinct agency. And it's not a smooth transition. As a matter of fact, that change will be challenged for years to come. Now, don't misunderstand, it's not that the church was actually a sect of Judaism. That was just the perception, certainly by the people who looked at it from the outside, and to some degree by some of the early believers. But at this point, just some reasons why that was an easy perception to have. I mean, at this point, Christians still used the temple as a place of prayer. Churches hadn't been established yet, all right? The Jerusalem church was in the process of being established, but the Christians were still using the temple as a place of prayer. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. Acts 2:46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Look in chapter 3 and verse 1. One day Peter and John were going to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. And so during these early years, these Jewish believers were going to the temple for prayer. They also met in the synagogue and observed Jewish ceremonial laws. And we'll see later in this study that this became a really big problem as some opposed the apostles' teaching that salvation was by grace alone and not also by the keeping of the law. Those are some that profess faith in Christ, but yet still wanted to require believers to keep the law before they could be saved. Another is that during, you know, this beginning period of the church, the Roman government also considered Christianity to be a sect of Judaism. That perception, though, played an important role in the spread of the gospel because during this period of time, historically, Judaism was considered a religio licita. You remember what that is? It is a legal religion. Judaism was a legal religion in Rome. And therefore, the initial persecution of the church was only by the Jews and not by the government. That would come, but it would come later. But at that point, early on, the Romans considered Christians to be just a part of Judaism, a sect of Judaism, so they kind of left them alone. Okay, now, with that background, let's jump in and see what else we can learn here. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, we've already seen that this book was written by Luke, the author of the gospel by that same name. Luke was a close friend and a traveling companion of Paul. And I mentioned the we passages in Acts where Luke had accompanied Paul on his journeys. Well, because of that, many scholars believe that Luke wrote this gospel in Acts while he was in Rome with Paul during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, which may very well be true. Apparently, Luke remained nearby or with Paul also during the second Roman imprisonment. And shortly before his martyrdom, Paul wrote that only Luke was with him. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. And Luke may have been from Antioch, which, if he was, means that he was a Gentile. And most scholars believe that Luke was a Gentile, which makes him the only Gentile author of books of Scripture. But he had adopted Philippi as his home, and he remained there to oversee that young church while Paul went on to Corinth during the second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16, verse 40. Paul also identified Luke. Not only was he a Gentile, but he was also a physician. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul writes, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you," which may have been another reason Paul wanted Luke to accompany him. He was most likely Paul's personal physician. Now, what about the addressee of this book? The book is addressed to a man simply called, in Acts chapter 1, Theophilus. Now, many attempts have been made to identify this man, but none of them are really certain. But as I mentioned earlier, the Gospel of Luke is also written to him, for him. So go back over for just a minute. I want to show you something interesting in Luke chapter 1 and verse 3. Look at that passage with me again. Luke chapter 1 and verse 3. As Luke addresses this, as he speaks again to this issue, he says, "It seemed good to me also, following all things accurately from the very first, to write to you in order, most excellent Theophilus." Now, what's interesting there, you might notice that there's a difference in the way he introduces this man. In Luke, he's called Most Excellent Theophilus. In Acts, he's just referred to as Theophilus. Now, what does that tell us? Well, we don't know for sure. But because of this, there's some speculation. Some have surmised that at the writing of Luke's first book, that Theophilus was a government official of some sort, hence the title, Most Excellent Theophilus, but that having become a follower of Christ, he had lost his position, and by the time of the writing of the second volume, he was just Mr. Theophilus. He wasn't Most Excellent Theophilus anymore. Well, that's certainly a possibility. Others have said that he was Paul's defense lawyer when he stood before Caesar. Neither one of those really have any merit. Again, they're just speculation. Some have tried to see his name as symbolic because Theophilus means loved by God or lover of God. But Theophilus was also a very common Greek name at that period of time. Some believe that Theophilus was, he simply received a special dedication in these books for being a patron who helped defray some of the costs of Luke's writing. And so, you know, maybe he was his publisher. I don't know. All right. Now, I want to go on here and I want to look at something that I call, and I coined this, the gestation of the church. So what does that mean, BJ? Well, what is a gestation period? Well, it's that period of prenatal development of an infant from conception to birth, right? Okay. And that stage is largely what we see of the development of the church in chapter 1 of the book of Acts. Because, you see, the church was, from our perspective, conceived in the Gospels. Now, it really, from God's perspective, of course, the church was in God's mind in eternity past. But to man, it was only revealed during the earthly ministry of Jesus. Remember that the church age was not revealed specifically in the Old Testament. We mentioned that just a while ago. Paul tells us that the church was a mystery in the Old Testament, was a term that he used. That is, that it had not yet been revealed. A mystery in the Scripture is not something that, you know, we can't know. A mystery in the Scripture is something that is hidden for in one age and then is revealed in another. And Paul tells us that that the church was a mystery. It was hidden in the Old Testament, but then it was revealed in the New. The church was first referred to by Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. If you want to look over there, there's a couple of passages in Matthew that I'll show you. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my what? Church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then if you look over in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, Jesus says, if he refuses, dealing with church discipline, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the what? To the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. And so we find the conception of the church there in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, we're going to witness the birth of the New Testament church. And so Acts chapter 1 serves as that period of waiting this event. As a matter of fact, later in this chapter, beginning in verse 12, we find the disciples doing exactly that, gathered together in an upper room, praying and waiting. Now, the question is, what are they waiting for? And the answer to the question is found in verses 2 through 4. Look there in Acts chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "Until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem,'" okay, "'but wait for the gift my Father promised,'" past tense. And so this was something that before the ascension into heaven, Jesus had promised the disciples, "Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." And so the first thing that I want you to see here, the thing that I want you to see here is the promise of the gift. Jesus instructed them after he was going to be gone, after the resurrection, after the ascension, don't run off, don't go scatter to the hills, don't leave, stay in Jerusalem. Why stay in Jerusalem? Jesus instructed them to wait in Jerusalem for the gift that God had promised to give them and that they had personally heard him speak of. Now, do we have a record of Jesus doing that, of giving that promise to the disciples? Indeed, we do. Look over in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and look with me, beginning in verse 49. Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 49. "I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until after you have been clothed with power from on high." And when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And of course, we know, we understand that this is referring to the very same occasion that is described in Acts chapter 1. How do we know that? Because both in Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1, we see the ascension of Christ following those words. Now, look in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. See, there's the ascension, the cloud hit him. Now, they were waiting for the gift that he from the Father that Jesus had promised them. What is the gift? Well, we'll find out next week.